Please open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. As we continue on in our study this morning, O God, let your word go forth for the glory of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 22. When I think of what's going on today in this world, we live in times, from our perspective, times of uncertainty. Just living our lives used to a way of doing things, our routine. Then a bomb drops, a crisis hits, such as a pandemic. People panic and begin to live differently than they lived the day before. At times, hoarding unusual household items, trying to be ready to prepare. We see similar preparations in Florida before hurricanes. And you, from what I hear, see similar preparations before blizzards here in the north. But here we have something going on a much larger scale. And it is a good thing to be concerned, to somewhat prepare, but then not to panic. As we see how people are running to the stores, running through the aisles, grabbing and grasping for what they can, so they do not have Christ. And very likely that gives them comfort to have an abundance of things. More importantly, we and those out there need to be prepared for eternity. Statistics show that indeed 10 out of 10 people die. I believe it is over 150,000 people die every single day. And we as Christians have the words of eternal life. Let us be further empowered by the Holy Spirit to share the gospel in such a time as this. But for us, as we walk through this, however long it lasts, however severe it will be, we need again to be reminded of who we were and who we are now and where we are going. And that's what Paul continues to do in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, when he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Paul reminds the Ephesians again that they are no longer who they used to be. They no longer lived as they once lived. And it is a reminder for us as well. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Strangers to the things of God before. Aliens or foreigners. Formerly profane. Formerly wretched pagans. Formerly completely separated from the things of God and from God. But now invited and brought into citizenship, into God's household. Paul declares who we are. First, citizens of the kingdom of God. Fellow citizens with the saints. Jews and Gentiles into one body. It is like in our country, we have natural born citizens. And we have those who become U.S. citizens, altogether citizens of the United States. Individual Jews and individual Gentiles that have been saved are citizens of the kingdom of God. They have come to Christ for eternal life. They have laid down their own way of living and followed Christ. Those who hear and obey Jesus Christ's words and teachings to repent and believe the gospel. No longer citizens of this world where Satan rules, but they are now citizens of the kingdom of God where Jesus is king. Note this, there is no such thing as dual citizenship with the kingdom of God. You are either in or you are out. You have either pledged allegiance to Christ or you have not. Too many times we can live as though we have dual citizenship, can't we? Living as if our hearts are still dreaming and fantasizing about the old country while we are part of the kingdom of God. But we know that we are not aliens or strangers to God's household, but we are now aliens and strangers to this world. We can agree with Peter, and we'll see a little bit in 1 Peter a little later. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." When one becomes a citizen of one country to another, they usually live in that country where they are becoming citizens of. Maybe they go back to the old country, or they enjoy having citizenship in both. But with the kingdom of God, we become citizens of God's household. Yet we do not physically get to go there yet. We stay in the old country, yet we long for the promised land. We yearn to be with our Savior, knowing that one day we will go to be with Him, or He will meet us first before we get there. We are, secondly, of God's household. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And we are also, as Paul says, of God's household. A household is people living together in the same house. One unit, together. And for those of us who are Christians, we are children of God, in God's household, in the family of God, adopted, once orphans, adopted into the family of God, children of God. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ, in the family of God. We have intense relationships, and we have intentional relationships, or we should, with one another. The bond of brothers and sisters in Christ is a beautiful thing. It is a benefit to us, stronger than our own blood relationships. And if this is the only contact you have with your brothers and sisters in Christ on Sunday, that is a sad thing. It ought not to be that way. And as we are brothers and sisters in Christ, I encourage you, as I would encourage myself, to keep short accounts with one another. To always seek to get right with one another quickly. There's two types of people sitting here right now. Those without Christ and those of the household of God. And those in a household do not always get along, do they? Although we should. A bunch of sinners living together and doing life together. And we think of a household, our own homes that we live in. Two sinners, three, four, seven redeemed sinners living together under one roof at times can be challenging. But at home, at church, wherever it is with other believers, we are of the family of God. In God's household, there should be no domestic violence towards one another, so to speak. In God's household, there should be no strife with one another. Our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. We should not bite and devour one another. We should not have fights. At times we do have intense fellowships, as I say, but we should not fight one another. And with being in the kingdom of God and being in the family of God, a strong foundation is necessary. It is mandatory. It is obligatory to have a strong foundation. We are a part of God's temple. We'll see that Paul lays out for us what the foundation is, what and who the cornerstone is, and what living stones are as we go through these verses. Having, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Let's park here for a moment. God's household has been built on this foundation, the apostles and prophets. This is past tense. It was built on a foundation that was laid. I'm standing on a platform right now. It's a perfectly good platform, a perfectly good foundation for me to stand on and for this pulpit to be on. I don't have to say to the brothers, can you please help this foundation or build another foundation? It has already been laid. When a house is built, the foundation is laid. We see that. We see the concrete being poured. It settles. Done. Next step, build the rest of the house. You build upon the foundation with brick, block, wood, etc. Yet the foundation is set. It's not to be changed. We do not recreate the foundation in Christianity, such as trying to make a case for modern prophets and apostles. Apostles, they were uniquely called of God, appointed by Jesus Christ. They wrote the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is no record that the apostles appointed men to succeed them as apostles. Apostles had actually seen Jesus Christ. They were commissioned by Jesus Christ to preach. We see that in Matthew chapter 10. They received their doctrine by direct revelation. God confirmed their office, the signs of an apostle. The word apostle is sometimes used of those who preached the gospel that were close-knit with Paul and the commissioned apostles, such as with Barnabas in Acts chapter 14. Used as a messenger. But this isn't what the text is referring to as apostles and prophets. The prophets mentioned here in this verse are not the Old Testament prophets, like Ezekiel or Jeremiah or the minor prophets, as we call them. These are prophets, as Ian Hamilton says, these are the ones who spoke God's new covenant word directly to God's people. The cojoining of prophets with apostles, he says, occurs again in Ephesians 2:5 and chapter 4, verse 11, and can refer only to the prophets of the new covenant era. Close quote. These prophets preached under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament was not complete yet. The canon was not closed yet when we speak of these men. They were used to guide the people. We see this in Acts chapter 11, verse 27. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. 13:1 in Acts. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. And Acts chapter 21 speaks of a prophet named Agabus. But once the New Testament writings became available, circulating. As the New Testament churches were being formed, the office of apostle faded, as well as the prophet. There is a necessity to have pastors and teachers and evangelists. Paul speaks on this in chapter 4. We will see that. For we are a church today with pastors, with elders, teachers, and evangelists, church planters. This word pastor, teacher is used here in Ephesians. And those who fill this office are described elsewhere in the New Testament as elders, bishops, and overseers. We see that in Acts, 1 Peter, 1 Timothy. More on this when we get to chapter 4, Lord willing. So the apostles and prophets were the foundation, a unique foundation in a unique place at a unique time in redemptive history. It is not something that is repeatable. The foundation has already been laid. In the Greek, apostles and prophets are linked together here by the same definite article. Definite article being the, as we would say. So it is the apostles and prophets, not the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and prophets were the foundation. And since the foundation was laid, there is no need for apostles today. That is, unless someone wants to change the foundation that has already been laid for Christianity. Furthermore, who or what is central? What is present in the revelations the apostles and prophets received? Jesus Christ is. So what does this mean? This means that if someone today claims to be an apostle or prophet, they are claiming that not only are they a part of the same foundation that is in Ephesians, but they are receiving direct revelations about Jesus Christ after the canon of Scripture has been closed. Very dangerous ground. True prophecy from the Holy Spirit testifies to Christ. For someone today saying they're having this revelation from God, there is no plumb line. There is no way of measuring this supposed revelation outside of Scripture. Other than that, it must be erroneous. We do not have today in the New Testament, as Joel Beakey puts it, he says this, we do not find the New Testament reporting or encouraging prophecy that directs the average Joe or Mary for personal decisions or ministry, or that guides a church in how to order its ordinary practices. I'll read that again. Because we live in a time to where modern day prophets, apostles, they call themselves, from bad to worse. Joel Beakey, he says, we do not find the New Testament reporting or encouraging prophecy that directs the average John or Mary for personal decisions or ministry, or that guides a church into how to order its ordinary practices. But what we do have is the foundation, the apostles and prophets. What we do not have is a continued work of either one for the reasons that I just mentioned. There are other reasons that we can conclude that prophets for today are no longer. One reason in particular, one very important reason, is that there was one thing that the prophets in the Bible had in common. They spoke the word of God without fallibility. What they said came to pass. It was indeed, thus saith the Lord. If God has spoken, it will happen. In contrast, if someone today claims to be a prophet and what they say does not come to pass, then it is false. Therefore, they must be considered a false prophet. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21 and 22. I'll read it for you. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, If the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. True prophecy is just as authoritative as the Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible. But the canon of Scripture is closed. Thus, the gift of prophecy coming from a supposed prophet today has ceased. It is not of this day. Why am I beating a dead horse on this? Well, I agree with Joel Beakey once again when he says the continuationism tends to put people in bondage to individual leaders. It puts people in bondage to other things. But in bondage to individual leaders when it comes to those claiming to be prophets, those claiming to get direct revelation to God, those claiming that they have this gift of healing or these modern gifts. People get in bondage to these people, in bondage to emotions, to their feelings. People fall head over heels for individual leaders who claim to speak words that are new revelation, that they are modern day prophets. And it indeed puts people in bondage. We see this a lot in charismatic circles. We see this a lot with supposed faith healers. I'd encourage you to listen to testimony of, I believe it's the grandson of Benny Hinn. Costi Hinn is his name. And he came out of that movement. And he exposes everything that went on, most stuff that went on in there. You can see it in American Gospel, the first one. But people fall head over heels in many different ways for this type of false teaching. I remember a church we went to back in the day where the pastor claimed to obtain special prophecies from God. This was no small church, mind you. When he did obtain those, his prophecies became, "Thus saith the Lord." And that became the vision for the church. And I would say hundreds, if not thousands, of people there were definitely in bondage to this leader of the church. If he's not preaching that Sunday, or if someone else gets up, they leave. They hold him in such high regard, he can do no wrong. But he would take this supposed revelation and make it the vision for the church. To grow the church. Take such a ministry a step further by giving someone a title of apostle or prophet. And the bad becomes even worse. This is a popular thing down in Florida, is apostle so-and-so. Or apostle miss so-and-so. And these ministries have very deep pockets much of the time too, because they continually shake people down for money. People become idolatrous of the leader of the church, and it becomes about him or her and not about God. We need to reject such teachings as nonsense. If we want to hear God speak, we should read our Bibles out loud. The Bible is infallible and sufficient. And while the apostles and prophets laid down the foundation, Jesus Christ laid down His life. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, as Paul says. He draws from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah 28:16, which reads, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." A stone that is laid that gives strength to the walls that connect is the cornerstone. The cornerstone, if you look at a temple that's been built, it's on the corner there, and it holds the other things together, the other bricks or stones that are laid. Christ being the cornerstone holds the converted Jew and the Gentile together. He holds us together. Actually, as Colossians 1:17 says, in Him, in Christ, all things hold together. He is the cornerstone of the temple, the spiritual temple, made up of living stones. Redeemed sinners are the living stones. Christ is our cornerstone, holding us together. If you remove a cornerstone of a building, it will be damaged and it will collapse. This has a number of implications and applications for us. If we look across the landscape today, we can ask, what does it look like when Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of the church, is removed? Well, the focus will be elsewhere. It will not be on Christ. Jesus speaks on this in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, as John writes, of the lukewarm church, which makes God sick, to where He will vomit it out of His mouth. When we see the words in chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with Me." This is not Jesus knocking at the door of an unregenerate person's heart. It is used many times in evangelism. I agree with preachers when they say, if Jesus wants to come in your heart, He will kick the door down. He will bust the door off the hinges. This is when the church puts Jesus Christ outside of it. And He is knocking, trying to get in, saying, "Hey, I will come in there. Open the door. You have rejected Me. You have gone another way." He calls this church the lukewarm church. May it never be that that is what God would call us here. Jesus is outside many churches and not in them. But what about when we kick out the cornerstone from our lives? When we try to live life our own way, and we just slowly get our boot and we kick that stone away. We might not even realize it. But collapse will be imminent in our lives if we kick Christ, the cornerstone, out, practically speaking. We are, as Paul says, living stones. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. A holy temple in the Lord. I spent some time last week or the week before engaging with you on the local church. Paul does call the local church the temple of God in 1 Corinthians, which reads, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." The local church, temple of God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul also calls the individual believer the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says also in 1 Corinthians, "Or you did not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, a significant price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." That is a practical thing, that statement that we can look at when we are walking through life. "God, I know I have been bought with a price. Let me not walk down this door, go through this door. You have purchased me with a price, O God, a significant price. Let me not sin against you in this way, Lord. I am prone to go that way, Lord God, but I have been bought with a price, a significant price, the blood of Christ, the crucified one. God, help me to glorify you in my body, please, God. Get intense with the struggle with sin in our life as we walk through life. The individual believer, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yet here, in these few verses in Ephesians, Paul is speaking more broadly of the universal church. So, the local church, the temple of God, 1 Corinthians. The individual believer, the temple of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians. Now here, Paul speaking more broadly, the universal church. Christians are part of God's household, as we said, as I said, citizens of the kingdom of God, called saints, and are living stones in the temple of God. In whom is referring to in Christ, who is the cornerstone, union with Christ. The whole building is referring to the body of Christ. The kingdom of God expands, grows when people are converted and added to it. It is growing, a present tense Greek verb. With our, as Peter calls Christ, our precious cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'd invite you to turn there. Briefly, 1 Peter chapter 2, as we look what Peter says, which is similar to what Paul says about living stones and about Christ being the cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's just start in verse 1. Read and we'll see a few things here and then we'll go back. Therefore, putting aside all malice, and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. For believers. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling block and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Continually stumbling over Christ, the cornerstone. A stumbling block to those who do not know Christ, but to us, our chief cornerstone, our everything. Christ, our all in all. Living stone by living stone, redeemed sinners are being added to His temple. This growth will continue until all the elect are gathered in. This is why we should be compelled to go out into the highways and byways and compel others to come in, so that this house, this temple, may be continued to be built, be filled, be a part, we say, of the temple of God. Because once the temple is complete, spiritually speaking, the temple door is shut and there will be no way to get in. Just as Noah and the others went into the ark and the door was shut. and the floods came and no one else could get in. The door was shut. And who was preserved but Noah and the others that were in there? Do we live as time is short, brothers and sisters? Not for our sakes necessarily, but for the sake of those who are without Christ. The whole building already having the foundation, the apostles and prophets, and the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the whole building, the people of God, Jew and Gentile, are being framed together, piece by piece. One redeemed people, one spiritual temple. In the Old Testament, we read about how Solomon built the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6. And then the palace, but the temple first. The text speaks of stones being used for the temple. Possibly, this may have been one of the texts Paul went back to, had in mind, along with the Isaiah text he quoted, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, which says, "The house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe, nor any iron tool in the house while it was being built." So the point is, the stones were already prepared before they were placed upon the foundation and used as stones in the temple. Just as the Holy Spirit prepares us to be living stones as He draws us to God, to salvation, using various circumstances, providences in our life to lead us ultimately to Christ. And then, as we are part in the spiritual temple, as living stones, He continues to polish us in sanctification. Now as living stones, the temple of the Lord, we are called to be holy. In Ephesians, back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 22. Notice the Trinity in these verses here. In verse 20, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is grown into a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Not only do we want to place an emphasis on gathering in people into the temple, we also want to strive to have a clean and spotless temple for God to inhabit in the Spirit. As we are living in His temple, are we living as polished stones or whitewashed bricks? We know about whitewashed tombs from Matthew. Clean on the outside. Looked very nice on the outside. Whitewashed tombs. But inside, dead, unclean, rottenness. Jesus has much to say in Matthew 23 when He speaks to the Pharisees. One thing that stuck out to me as I was going through this: outwardly, He says, outwardly appearing righteous to men, but inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Could that be true of us? Is that ever true of us in our lives? Perhaps on our way to church with our families. Perhaps we're having an intense fellowship. Or husbands and wives. Or we had a rough morning before we got ready, or while we were getting ready. We said some things. Almost threw the hairdryer out or something. Anger in the heart. but not dealt with. And then come to church and, how's it going, guys? We still on for this afternoon? Great. You get my point. Practically speaking, keeping short accounts with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Keeping first and foremost short accounts with God. And God, where am I falling short this day, God? Where this sin in my heart, Lord? These ways that I'm prone to wander, oh God, these ways that I'm prone to go down. God, help me with it, Lord. I cannot do it on my own. And you know, it's a healthy thing when we're struggling with something and we trust a brother and sister in Christ and we can just lay it out on the table and say, hey, this is what I'm struggling with. Boom, it's out there, we're accountable, and we have someone to help us. We should never be battling sin on our own. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that will lock arms with us, that will cry with us, that will be there for us, and also us to them. Never battle sin on your own. Well, we do battle sin in our lives on a daily basis on our own, don't get me wrong, but if we're struggling, let us reach out to one another. Here's what Ian Hamilton says here about the temple. He says, We have a responsibility to do all we can to make God's temple a pure and welcoming dwelling place for Him to inhabit in the Spirit. He says, now is the time for us to throw out all the garbage in our lives and fellowships that grieve the Holy Spirit. He says, our pride, our resentment, our bitterness, our complaining spirit, our lukewarmness and complacency, that our gracious God may have a fit and beautiful dwelling place among His saints. I guess in a nutshell, he seems to be saying, get right. Where is your heart? What do we need to throw out? What do we need to cut off and throw from us? What fellowships do we have with others that may be grieving to the Spirit? What pride in our life? Do we have resentment, bitterness, complaining spirit? This covers a lot. I guarantee you, all of us may fall somewhere in this category in some way, shape, or form, or have. Maybe I'm just talking about myself here. But dealing with our sin and having tremendous dealings with God so we have a fit and beautiful dwelling place for Him is the illustration He gives. And the applications for us are abounding. But we're either a living stone or a dead brick. Part of God's kingdom or outside of God's kingdom. A child of His or not. Part of the temple of the living God or not. Following Jesus Christ or rejecting Jesus Christ. If one is rejecting Jesus Christ, your life's a mess and you may not even realize it. And your sin will find you out. And you will continue to stumble over the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And you will eventually fall. And you will not get up. And no one will help you up. Hell will be your destination, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal torment. Or bow the knee to Christ today. Be forgiven of your sins. Be in God's family. Be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Be in the temple of the living God, serving and living for the King of Kings. And for those of us who are Christians, as we look at what Paul reminds us, as we close out chapter 2, of who we used to be once again. What the foundation is. Who our cornerstone is. Practically in our lives too, what is our cornerstone? Christ Jesus. Are we living like that? Would be an exhortation to take away today. Are we relying on the foundation that has already been laid? Or are we doing that in plus something else? We are being fitted together. Are we taking the one another's seriously? Are we there for other brothers and sisters in Christ when they're struggling with sin? Are we reaching out when we're struggling with sin to others? We live for the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your Word continues to remind us in Ephesians who we are in Christ. We look and we see who we were, O God, as described in Your Word. And we were without hope, walking in darkness, children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of Your great love, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, You made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we are saved. Through faith, not of ourselves. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that we had nothing to do with it, yet we are fully responsible. You are a gracious and kind God to us. And Lord, we ask, we plead with You that we would take these things to heart, what the Apostle Paul says in here, and how we are living individually in our lives and corporately. And God, also we plead with You that those who may not know You, that they would come to know You today, O Lord. And that we would rejoice with them and we would rejoice in You for the glory of Christ. How then shall we live?